We turn in the Word of God to Mark chapter 2. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 2. And I'll read for us the first 17 verses of Mark 2. The text is the first 12 verses, which I will not reread. This is the Word of the Lord. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, and so much that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's now ask God for a blessing upon the Word. Our Father in heaven, for thy own name's sake, grant that the Word preached might be faithfully explained and applied by thy servant. And grant that we, as hearers of the Word, might receive this Word not as the Word of man, but as the Word of God. And may it have that blessed effect of the peace that passes all understanding, dwelling in our hearts and received by a true faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the comfort and the peace of your hearts, I want you to make this your question right now. It's a question we read in Matthew chapter 11 that was in the mouth of John the Baptist and his disciples who were sent to Jesus by him. Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? And I want you to hear Jesus' answer, because Jesus' answer is built upon the text for the sermon tonight. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do see and hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And then let that last line be before you now. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And what we're going to see in the text also is not only one of the mighty works of Jesus causing the lame to walk, but also we'll see blessedness in a group of five who were not offended in him, but came to him by a true faith and received mercy from him. And we're also going to see some who were not blessed, but who were left in their own misery because they stumbled at the Lord Jesus and his identity as the Christ and the Son of God. The lame walk is part of the theme of my sermon, the lame walk, and what I am doing in my own congregation is preaching through some miracles of Jesus, some of his healing miracles, and really what I have in mind as I do so is Matthew 11, and seeing that one of the important functions of those miracles is to confirm the identity of Jesus as the Christ. And as one goes through the miracles, and I recognize that you have not heard any of those sermons that I have preached, and that's okay, you don't need to hear my sermons. But as you consider the miracles, there are some things to keep in mind as you put all the miracles together. As you put all the miracles together, it's very tempting, especially for a preacher, to look at the miracles and want to treat them the same. And you look, I look ahead to a miracle and I think, well, here's a wonderful miracle that I hope will I be able to make this point about this miracle. And then you come to the passage and, of course, the Word of God must be its own interpreter, and it must be interpreted in its context. And what we have in this particular miracle is especially an important example of that. What I mean by that is that there are some miracles in which the illness, the sickness rises to the surface and it's right before us, and we love to see the comparisons between the illness, the sickness, the disease, and ourselves, because we love to see that the application of the healing applies to ourselves as well. And that's true for all of the miracles, but not all to the same degree. It's not always the main thing. When the leper comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 1, then that is the main thing. It's the main thing. He is unclean, and Jesus comes and he makes him clean. And the sinner who is unclean loves to hear that there is a Savior who can declare and who is willing to make him clean. And then there are many miracles of the healing of the lame, and this is one of them. Man sick of the palsy cannot walk. And we love to hear an example of that because perhaps we're interested in our ability to walk in obedience to God's commandments, and that's certainly not out of the picture here. And that is more of the point in John chapter 5 with the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, who was lame because he sinned. And we know that because Jesus says to him after he is healed, "Go thy way and sin no more." No more. Not like before, but a new life. A life of obedience and holy service to God. But here there's a very different point made. And it's the point that Jesus gives in response to John the Baptist. We learn that Jesus has authority that belongs only to God and to the Christ. He has the authority, particularly, to forgive sins. Let's consider then the lame walk, proving Jesus' authority to forgive. First, the amazing event, then the accusatory response, and finally, the affirming wonder. The setting of this miracle is part of what makes this event amazing. Jesus is in Capernaum, which is called his own city in another parallel passage, and that's where his headquarters was. And so when he came back from the land of the Gadarenes, after casting out the devils into the herd of swine, and they went off the cliff, and he was sent out of the land of the Gadarenes, then he sailed across the sea and came to his headquarters in Capernaum, and he was in the house. He was in, likely, his house. Word spread. It was noised abroad that he was in the house, and a crowd gathered, a crowd that filled the house so that you couldn't really move about within the house. And people were interested in hearing him preach, as well as seeing that if they could receive mercy from him, the mercy of healing. And so they also gathered about the door. They could yet hear him preach, though they might not be able to see him, if they could gather about the door. There were also some who were gathered just a little ways away, and they are the scribes. The scribes, or as Luke calls them, the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. And these were not locals. These were coming from afar. They came, according to Luke, out of every town in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And so you can see already, knowing who the Pharisees are, who the scribes are, and what they're interested in, you can see that there is a conflict brewing. It was ripe for a dispute. They were lurking about. They were lurking about out of self-interest because Jesus was a threat to their understanding and their instruction in religion, and he was a threat to their influence in the land. There was a large crowd, so much so that no more could be received. There was no room to receive any more in the house, and here came a group of five men who could not get in. A group of five. One of those men was sick of the palsy. The Greek word for sick of the palsy is paralytikos, which you might be able to recognize is the word paralytic. He was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. That's what we know about his paralysis. He couldn't walk, and that he was lying on a mat, on a bed. Children, when you think of lying on a bed and people carrying you out about on a bed, don't think of a bed like you might have in your home, but think of a mat or a stretcher. So that there's one person on each corner of the stretcher, and they're carrying you about. And then this group of men, these five men, came to Jesus. It may have also been, though this is not specifically told us, that the man was paralyzed in such a way or to such an extent that he could not talk. Could not talk. It may have been the kind of paralysis or palsy that affects one side of the body more than others and extends from head to toe. He could not talk. And that may be part of the reason why it's significant that Jesus saw their faith. He saw it. He had to observe it. There was no way in because of the crowd, but the men and their friend were undeterred by that obstacle. They were determined to get near to Jesus. The houses in Jesus' day had flat roofs, and they were packed close together in the city like Capernaum. And on some of the houses, if not most of the houses, there were stairs on the outside of the house. You didn't need to go inside the house to go upstairs to the roof. You'd go up outside the house and then onto a flat roof covered with tiles. And the roof was, you could walk about the roof, and they knew where Jesus was, what house he was in, and they were going to go through the roof, through the tiles of the roof. And so they uncovered it. What that entailed was taking the clay tiles and taking them up, moving them aside, if not tearing them up. Tearing them up. And the reason why we might consider this to be even somewhat destructive to the house, or very destructive to the house, is that they had to break it up. That's what Mark tells us. They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, this was strenuous labor. And if the tiles were merely lying on the roof and could easily be moved aside, that what was underneath the tiles needed to be broken up so that an opening could be made large enough for a man on a bed. And that's exactly what they did. This was not a simple nor an easy task. This was a task which required hard work and determination. They did so, and then they lowered their friend on his bed to the ground at Jesus' feet. This was the determination and the approach of faith. Faith is determined to come to Jesus. Faith will not quit until he comes to Jesus, until there is an audience with Jesus, until one meets Jesus. Faith finds a way and is undeterred by any obstacle whatsoever, and he comes into his presence. Now, when faith comes into Jesus' presence, faith comes to Jesus as Lord and as Savior. That's both of those ideas are significant. And the reason why I bring up the idea of Lord is our confession that Jesus is the one who owns us in body and in soul. Faith comes to Jesus for the needs of the body as much as the needs of the soul. These men came for and with their friend. Jesus saw their faith. It does not say his faith, it says their faith. Their faith. They all had one collective faith. They were all interested in one thing, that their friend might receive mercy from Jesus. Their interest was not merely in the healing of his paralysis, though that certainly was included in their coming to Jesus. He was already known as the physician by the miracles that he worked. But what their faith could not possibly be without was an interest in spiritual healing of their friend's soul. We're not told if this paralysis was specifically a consequence of this man's sins. But we can assume, we know, that this man's condition is a consequence, at the very least, of man's sinfulness. And it is reasonable, in light of Jesus' first words to this man, that this man was burdened even more by the guilt of his sins than by the affliction he endured in his body. And because their faith is one faith, we can reasonably understand that faith to have that same priority. These friends certainly talked to one another, spent time with one another, shared one another's burdens. And these four who were well knew the burden that their friend had, not only in his condition, but also in his soul. You can imagine how they might come to understand this man's faith and this man's misery. Brother, you're paralyzed. What a burden you're bearing. How difficult it must be for you. How are you doing? What can we do for you? How can we help you? And the man would respond, yes, it's a burden. It's a dreadful burden. I wish that I could walk. I would love to walk. I would love to go to work and lead a normal life. I would love to go to my own house and not be carried around on this bed. But brothers, you need to understand what really burdens me. I will gladly, patiently go through my whole life being paralyzed if I could know that in my heart I have peace with God, that my sins are forgiven me, that God is not angry with me in my affliction. The friends had a desire to comfort him. They couldn't. They couldn't heal his paralysis nor forgive his sins. But they knew who could. Jesus said those words to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Forgiven means to release, to loose, so that no more do they bind him, no more are they held against him. He's relieved of the immense burden of his guilt, and that makes the burden of his paralysis very light. Notice that after verse 5, we don't read anything, or up until verse 12, we don't read anything of his paralysis being healed. Faith came to Jesus, and for a little while, not very long, but for a little while, what faith received was forgiveness, but no healing of his body. And the child of God who receives forgiveness, but yet suffers affliction, is yet a blessed child of God, happy, at peace, thankful. Now this whole event is amazing. It's amazing to consider the great lengths to which the man and his four friends went to get their friend to Jesus. They broke a hole in the roof of the house where Jesus was. They did what no one else was doing, what no one else even would have considered to do. They went through the roof. They weren't going to stop. They weren't going to be deterred. They knew their friend's burden, and they were going to get him relief. It's amazing to consider the strength of their faith and the determination of their faith in the face of many obstacles. It's amazing. It ought to be amazing to consider just the very idea of forgiveness, that sins, our sins, my sins, your sins, may be forgiven by the word of the Lord, declared so that we are right with God. Our sins are taken away, and that for Jesus' sake and for his sake alone, because he would pay for them and sustain the wrath of God against them. It's amazing to consider all of those things, but the point of this passage is none of those things, the main point. The point of this passage is how amazing Jesus is as the orchestrator of this event, as the worker of this wonder, and of the amazing reality of what he has just done by forgiving sins by his own word. The Son of Man made a declaration that requires divine power and authority. Jesus made that implication must be given to Jesus. If he is forgiving sins, then he is claiming divine power. And that is what we must take away from this miracle. We don't really see that is the main point until we read and consider the response of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their objection will lead us to that one main idea that Jesus has the power of God to forgive sins because he is God. The scribes and the Pharisees, the certain of the scribes, were sitting there. They were sitting there. They were sitting a little ways away. They were probably not the ones gathered around the door, but they were nearby, and they were getting their information probably secondhand. And they heard that Jesus had said to the man sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And so if you were one of those gathered about the door and the time came for you to leave and go home and you were going to walk by the scribes and the Pharisees and you heard the news come to them that they know now that Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And you would listen to the scribes and the Pharisees. You would not hear anything. You'd hear silence. They were not making any verbal accusations. They were not speaking a word. They were sitting there in silence, but they were reasoning in their hearts. Reasoning in their hearts. And that word reasoning is very deliberately used, as the scriptures always are. They were making an argument to bring an accusation against Jesus for what he had just said. They asked two questions. First, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? And second, who can forgive sins but God only? In the second question, they have a very sound premise. The sound premise is that only God can forgive sins. The question is, who can forgive sins but God only? And our answer to that question is, no one. No one can forgive sins but God only. Only God has the power to forgive sins. All sins are committed against God and God alone. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, says the psalmist. They are violations of his law, and therefore the debt is incurred to him and his justice. So if those sins are to be remitted, those violations will not be punished, and the debt shall be forgiven or dismissed. That can only happen through a work of God and the determination of God. Only God can forgive sins. We have no objection to the premise of that question. We have no objection to the asking of that question. That's really a question that will lead us to the important truth of this miracle and of this forgiveness of sins. A man says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He's claiming divine power. One of two things must be true. Either he is blaspheming or he is God. Now that brings us back to the first question. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies by saying, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee"? There's one sound premise under that question and one faulty premise. The sound premise is, if one is not God, then he blasphemes if he takes the right that belongs only to God to himself. The faulty premise is that Jesus is not God. Jesus is not God. That's the premise of unbelief in all of the unbelievers' attacks against and accusations against Jesus. In the first point, we saw a vivid demonstration of faith, and now what we need to see for a couple moments is a demonstration of unbelief and an example of unbelief. Unbelief brought these scribes and doctors out of all the cities of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem to the proximity of Jesus. Unbelief brought them there. Unbelief in their hearts was the lens for everything that they saw and heard. This is the same unbelief that looks at the heavens and sees the glory of the heavens, but will not declare with the psalmist, "The heavens declare the glory of God." They see the same evidence, they see the same works that God has performed, but they will not ascribe the glory of those works to God. Unbelief in the Pharisees and the scribes brought them to Jesus and colored everything that they did around Jesus. It brought them close to hear Jesus' word and to hear reports of his doings and all of his teaching with authority. And they would rather than subject themselves to his authoritative teaching, they justified themselves. And they would make accusations against him based on their own predetermined positions. Unbelief objects to the word that Jesus brings, and unbelief objects to Jesus and the bringer, his servants who bring that word. Unbelief in this case is silent. Unbelief is not always silent, but in this case, unbelief is silent. And unbelief can remain silent for a long time, for weeks and months and years and decades even. Unbelief sometimes is happy to simply reject in the heart and continue as a hypocrite in the company of God's people. Unbelief, in this case, is proud and cowardly. They believed and reasoned in their hearts that Jesus was speaking blasphemies, but they would not bring that accusation to Jesus, not yet. They were doing all sorts of maneuverings in order to trap Jesus, to catch him red-handed in this act or that, this argument or that. They were cowardly. They would not bring the accusation to Jesus. Is that not the calling of God's people to labor in love for an erring brother? But cowardly unbelief sits in silence on the outside, fuming with anger, resisting and rejecting quietly. This is the unbelief of the Pharisees. Sometimes, may God have mercy on us, this is our unbelief. So proud. That we will make accusations in our hearts and our minds, hurl them at someone, at a brother in Christ, at a minister, at an elder, or a committee of elders. Hurl those accusations silently at them, cutting them, killing them, murdering them, but sitting quietly on the side. Being convicted in our own hearts and minds, which we won't even acknowledge to be fallible, not in this case. I'm right, and I don't need to subject my opinion, my judgment, to anyone else for their perspective, and especially not to those who have real authority, those who are placed lawfully in office in the church. I will not bring the accusation to them. I don't need to, because I'm right, and I know I'm right. I'll just sit here on the side and reason in my heart and make my accusations therein, silently. May God have mercy on us and help our unbelief and fill our hearts with His love that we might do all things in love and with humility, with boldness, love for God and our neighbor. But now Jesus perceives it, and there's the reason we really need mercy, is it not? And it's provoking to Him when we harbor unbelief in our hearts. Jesus perceived their unbelief. Now, when Jesus saw the faith of the five, He didn't need necessarily to use His divine omniscience to look in their hearts and perceive that they came by a true faith. It's possible He did. He could see it, though, when they broke open the roof to bring their friend to Jesus. But now he didn't have any visible evidence of the scribes and the Pharisees' unbelief and their reasoning. And even to read body language, to see a slouching countenance, slouching posture, or to sense an accusing demeanor or a furrowed brow that was an angry and not an inquisitive furrowed brow, that's not how Jesus perceived their unbelief. He knew perfectly what they were arguing in their hearts and what questions they were using to do so. He knew what their objection was. They claimed by their questions that He was not the Son of God and He had no right to be forgiving sins. And when Jesus reveals that, why reason ye these things in your hearts? We don't read any response from these scribes and these Pharisees. They played dumb. They were dumb, literally. They didn't have any answer. They couldn't give any answer because the very one who they thought was not God and were convicted was not God had just done something, a second thing, that only God can do. He knew their thoughts. And then he questioned them further. Whether is it easier? Which is to say, which is easier? That's verse 9. Which is easier? He's talking to unbelievers now. Which is easier? There are two other places in the scriptures that use that exact language, In Matthew 19, verse 24, we read, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And in Luke 18, verse 25, we read, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." It is easier. What that means, taking from those other two passages, what requires more power? What requires more power? To take a camel, a large animal with that great hump on its back, and to get that camel to pass through the eye of a needle? Or for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus' answer is, it's easier, it requires less power to put the camel through the eye of a needle. Which is easier, for heaven and earth to pass or for one tittle of the law to fail? It's easier for heaven and earth to pass, for the whole of creation to be washed away, to pass away so that it does not exist any longer. It takes less power for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. That's the strength, the abiding strength of the law. But now, here's the question, which is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk? For many years, this always confused me. What is Jesus saying here? What is he saying? Whether is it easier to say this or to say that? What does it mean? Is one phrase easier to speak than the other? That's not the meaning here. The meaning here is, which is easier to do by speaking these words? Which is easier to do by speaking these words? Is it easier to forgive sins, saying, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee"? Or is it easier to say, to heal the man of his paralysis, saying, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk"? The scribes knew exactly what his point was, what requires more power. And they knew exactly what the answer was. If they would answer honestly, they would have said, "Jesus, they both require the exact same power. Not one or the other requires more power. If you have the power to heal a man sick of the palsy, you have the power to forgive sins. And if you have the power to forgive sins, you have the power to heal a man sick of the palsy." And to do that by the word was even more difficult and even more astounding. Only God can say to the paralytic, "Take up thy bed and walk," with the effect that he rises and walks. Only God can say to the same, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and have a man depart at peace with God. The Pharisees and the scribes knew that they both required the same power. Now, to this point, Jesus had only forgiven sins, but not healed the man of his palsy. And so he was reasoning with them. He was arguing in a sanctified, perfectly sanctified sense. He was setting them up to demonstrate, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he is God. He had made his argument, and we must assume this argument is beyond reproach and not debatable. And now Jesus was going to demonstrate on the basis of that argument his point. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He says that to the scribes and the Pharisees. He has rebuked their unbelief, and he is about to give them evidence that shall have one of two effects. It shall either work faith in them, confirming his word that he is the Son of God, that he has the power to forgive sins, but sadly, the other effect seems more likely, to harden them. He was going to harden them by this work. And he turns to the paralytic and says, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And at that word, the man immediately arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. That's the response of the people gathered in the house and about the house. There is a connection here between this wonder, this affirming wonder, and the forgiveness of sins. There are many connections between the wonder of healing and the wonder of forgiveness. In the first place, it's the same faith that comes for the pardon of sins comes for whatever we stand in need of in the body. Faith comes to Jesus for all things necessary for body and soul. Another connection is that the same person who comes for the one benefit does receive the other benefit. When we take the spiritual reality behind lameness into account as a walk of sanctification, those whom he forgives, he sanctifies. The forgiveness of sins is even the ground for the further benefit of the healing that he receives, for he is counted as righteous and worthy of all manner of blessings from that God might pour out from on high. But here is the main connection in this instance, the same power that forgives sanctifies, the source is the same for both. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Jesus has the power to heal sickness and diseases and to cause us to walk. And when they saw the man walk, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. What a wonder! What a wonder they saw. They were amazed. This is divine power. He said the word, and a man who is paralyzed stood up and walked. What amazing power. We've never seen anything like this power before. We've never seen anything like this in particular in a man. That a man shows, demonstrates, proves beyond all doubt that he has divine power. And see the compassion of Jesus, even for this multitude of people that were gathered about him to hear his preaching, and to those who might have been yet leaning in the direction and inclined unto unbelief, that they can hear Jesus say, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, and still harbor doubt. Is it true? Does he really have the right to do that? Does he really have the authority to do what God can do? Is he God? How do I know? Jesus is compassionate toward his own, even when they're wandering after their own thoughts and reasonings of unbelief. And he performs this wonder. Now, whether or not the scribes and the Pharisees, how they responded here, don't let that distract you from the fact that Jesus did this miracle that they may know. That they may know and have no doubt and not be able to question that he has this authority. And if by the grace of God you heard that description of unbelief, and you found some element of unbelief in your heart, pride, cowardice, hypocrisy, silent accusations, unloving refusal to seek the brother in love, unwilling to subject yourself to the Word of God. If you found any of that unbelief in you, now know that this Word is addressing you, that ye may know, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And in His compassion toward His own who are stricken with unbelief, He performs a miracle that confirms to all who see it that He indeed has the power to forgive sins. Questioning, can God forgive me? Can God forgive you? Then look, and hear and listen and hear the testimony that Jesus makes the lame walk. Besides that, besides making the lame walk, He makes the blind receive their sight, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus, don't be offended in him. Believe he is the Son of God, the Christ, the one sent to redeem us from our sins. Jesus came from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus, who is walking a long, hard road under the wrath of God and who would subject himself to the curse of God on the cross that God hath appointed to him and pay for our sins and be forsaken by God. Jesus is one whom many are offended at. He is a man that is not one to be desired. He is despised by all. But God graciously reveals him to us yet as the Savior and as the Son of God, so that we might look to him and know he has the power on earth to forgive sins. Have you ever seen anything like that? Have you ever seen it on this fashion? I hope you have. And I hope I can see that you have. You can see that you have. He's among us. He speaks to us. He addresses these very same words to this very congregation in the preaching of the Word. He testifies to the very same reality in the baptism, the water of baptism, and He testifies to the very same reality in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, and He makes it known there is power to forgive sins, and it is found in Jesus and with Jesus. So by faith, come to Jesus, and don't let any obstacle stop you in coming to Jesus, because you've seen the wonder, and you've heard the testimony of the wonder that He has the power on earth to forgive sins. Is that the wonder first? Maybe it's not. Maybe we read this passage and the wonder that stands out is He said to this man sick of the palsy, He said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." What a wonder! But it's the same power. It's the same power required to heal the sick and to forgive sins. And Jesus shows that He possesses it, and yet possesses it, seated at the right hand of God, ministering there on our behalf. And then let your response be the response of the amazed multitude. And glorify God. As you come to Jesus with your friend who's afflicted, in his body, but even more afflicted in his soul. Come to Jesus and bring your friend to Jesus, and don't let any excuse get in your way. Well, it's a long way to go to church. I don't know if I'm really ready for worship. I don't know if I can go. I don't think I'm worthy enough. True faith comes to Jesus. True faith will go through the roof if necessary to come to Jesus and glorify God. The God who sent the Lord Jesus and who administers this mercy at the expense of his own soul and at the expense of the curse upon his own existence. The end of our forgiveness and the end of our healing must be doxology. Praise the God who came down from above, condescends to see and know the things of heaven and earth below. The end of your forgiveness must be your doxology. As we'll sing in just a moment, my song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord. Thy faithfulness will I proclaim, and every age shall know thy name. Sing your song, which may have other verses than the man sick of the palsy. It may have stanzas that bring out another aspect of his mercy and another aspect of his faithfulness, but it always comes in response to Jesus, who demonstrated that he has the authority to forgive sins because he is God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercy that abounds in us and upon us and among us. And we pray that thou wilt continue to send them new every morning and minister to all our needs in body as well as our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.